Well, good morning. I want to thank the session, and in particular Pastor Owen, for inviting me here this morning. It is indeed an honor and a privilege to minister the Word of God to you this day, especially in the midst of this important sermon series on the doctrines of grace. I find it especially poignant to be standing here, since I actually grew up in Fayetteville. And in God's providence, I've been brought back to my hometown for a tour at Fort Bragg. This is actually the first time I've had the occasion to preach in my hometown. Well, we'll see soon enough, I guess, if the axiom that Jesus quoted about a prophet being without honor in his hometown is true. It's perhaps even more poignant that I'm here today, considering that during part of my childhood, a good chunk of my Christian formation took place at a church I could almost throw a rock at from this pulpit, Church of the Open Door, which is just over here, a great Bible-believing, gospel-preaching fellowship just on the other side of these homes next to the fire station. Furthermore, it is also wild that I'm here on this day preaching on this subject, considering that Church of the Open Door is the kind of church, or at least it was when I was a kid, that would never, I repeat, never enter a discussion about the 5 points of Calvinism, and certainly not the doctrine commonly called limited atonement. But God has his ways, and he certainly has a sense of humor. As we continue this two-part discussion of limited, or as some prefer to say definite or particular atonement, we will look at the words of our Savior Jesus. In the Gospel of John, chapter 10, we see some of the most important comments by the Lord we will find anywhere in the Gospels regarding his death. The Gospel of John is always a great place to turn in order to understand Reformation, i.e., biblical theology. And so I'd ask you to turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to John chapter 10, as we explore the theology of the atonement, that is, the death of Christ for sinners. I'll be reading verses 1 through 18 of this chapter. And I would ask that you stand out of reverence for the holy, infallible, and inerrant Word of God as we read John chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. First, I'll pray and ask God to bless this reading and our time together in the Word. Dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your Word. We thank you that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we ask that as we look at your Word together today, that you will use it to mold us and shape us into the men and women of God you call us to be, and that you will use it to increase our faith. By Christ and for his sake I pray. Amen. Again, John chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So again, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Thus ends the reading. Please be seated. Chapter 10 of John's Gospel comes after the miracle of the healing of a man born blind in chapter 9. This healing is the sixth of seven signs that John arranges in his gospel to point us to the truth that, as John tells us in chapter 20, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by faith in him, one can have eternal life. But for John to prove to his readers that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, he has also to demonstrate that Jesus is Israel's shepherd of the sheep. You see, there are many Old Testament allusions to ineffective and dangerous shepherds, idolatrous kings, corrupt elders, selfish teachers, and false prophets. These evil shepherds were leading Israel astray. In some of these passages, Yahweh himself is portrayed as Israel's true shepherd, rescuing shepherd who will save his people. Ezekiel 34, Jeremiah 23, and Psalm 23 are prime examples of these Old Testament passages. So one of the things going on here in John chapter 10 is that Jesus is claiming to be the good and true and righteous and loving shepherd. He is conveying the idea, like the prophets before him, that until the Messiah comes, there will be no true shepherd of God's people. So Jesus is teaching us in these verses that by virtue of being the true shepherd of his people, he is also the Christ, the Messiah. Jesus also refers to himself as the gate, which is a beautiful reference to how shepherds would lay over the entrance of the sheep pen in order to keep the sheep from straying and to protect the sheep from intrudersThe shepherd at the gate would only let the wolf come in, quite literally, over his dead body. This is a picture of shepherd as protector of the sheep. So we see here that Jesus is the shepherd who is protecting and gathering his flock to himself. So what we just read is that Jesus is the Messiah, the true shepherd, the Son of God. And he is demonstrating it in his person and in his work. In chapter 9 of this gospel, he demonstrates it by the work of healing a man born blind. But ultimately, Jesus came to demonstrate that he is the true shepherd, the good shepherd, the Messiah, by the work of his death. It is in Jesus' vicarious atoning death that he absolutely establishes his role as the true shepherd and the Messiah. You may remember from John chapter 1 that John the Baptist declares that Jesus is the Lamb of God who what? Who takes away the sins of the world. It's good to hear you repeating that back to me. It means Pastor Josh has done his job, right? So in fulfillment of John the Baptist's announcement, Jesus would go to the cross for us. And here in chapter 10, beginning in verse 11, Jesus begins to talk about the cross. This is the context and the background of this wonderful passage regarding Jesus' role as shepherd of the sheep. And when we get to verse 11, we see it in spades that Jesus' death is inextricably tied to his shepherding role. He speaks of laying down his life four times. In verses 11 and again in verse 15, he speaks of laying down his life for the sheep. Jesus lays down his life for the sheep. And you're going to hear me say that many times this morning. And that's the point, the first point of my message today, that Jesus lays down his life for the sheep. Additionally, in regards to laying down his life, Jesus' sacrifice is portrayed in verses 14 through 17 as a sacrifice based in his love for the Father and the Father's love for him. So the second thing we're going to tease out today in these verses is that Jesus and the Father's mutual love for one another is the basis of God's saving love for us, his sheep. And the third thing that we'll notice about Jesus laying down his life is that it is a voluntary act for the sheep by the shepherd. This will be clear when we get to verse 18. So those verses 11 through 18, form the real heart today of what we're going to be talking about in John chapter 10. Jesus speaks four separate times in these verses of his sacrifice for sinners that he might be the shepherd of the sheep. He is indeed a good shepherd whose love knows no bounds, and he willingly sacrifices his life for you and I, his beloved sheep. So let's look at these points one at a time. First, Jesus lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus is not a hired hand, a hireling, as the King James puts it. I love that phrase, hireling. He's not a fly-by-night wannabe shepherd who does not know his sheep and who's in it just for the money. He lays down his life for the sheep, for the sheep. And these two statements by Jesus in verses 11 and 15 telling us that he lays down his life for the sheep, they're pretty straightforward. There's really no room for confusion about for whom Christ died when you take these statements at face value. But let's, in order to really get a hold of this, let's talk about what is accomplished when Jesus lays down his life for the sheep. You see, at stake here is the question as to whether Jesus died to save us, his sheep, or did he just die to make us savable? None of us who believe in Christ confess the latter of these two options, do we? We as believers don't say Jesus died to make it possible for me to have my sins forgiven. No, instead we say Jesus died for me. Jesus died to take away my sin. This is what we confess. And we confess it because it is true of those of us who believe in Jesus, and because it is what Jesus teaches himself about the nature of his death. Last week, Sarah and the kids and I were in Ohio visiting family. And we went to Sarah's family's church, the church where Sarah grew up. This is a fundamentalist congregation where they love the King James Bible and they sing some of those great gospel hymns. Not unlike the ones we used to sing next door here at Church of the Open Door when I was growing up. Last week we sang Victory in Jesus. Anybody know it? I heard an old story. We're not going to sing it. This isn't a solo either. But during that sermon, that day, last Sunday, the pastor of that church, he was talking about some of the great promises we claim as Christians, and he shouted loudly and proudly, "My sins are forgiven!" as one of those things that we confessed. And it's true, and it's good news. But it must occur to us, and it naturally follows, that if we believe our sins are forgiven completely and finally in Christ, we must also believe that Jesus laid down his life for us, his sheep. It's the ground of our salvation, and it's our joy. It's the reason we can sing Victory in Jesus. It's the reason that me and you can sing one of my favorite lines in all of Christian hymnody. Horatio Spafford wrote it, and we sing it with him in the great hymn, "It is well with my soul." My sin, oh, the sin of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. That's true, isn't it? Jesus said from the cross, "It is finished." Tetelestai, the debt is forgiven, canceled, and the sins of the sheep have been paid. You see, we cannot separate what we confess as Christians from the nature of Christ's death. What he accomplished for us, he died for the sheep. And by the way, he did not die for the goats. I used to think of salvation and regeneration in terms of God transforming us from being goats to being sheep. A sort of goat to sheep metamorphosis, if you will. And the Bible does speak in terms of being transformed and being brought from death to life and being brought from blindness to sight when it talks about salvation. Ezekiel even describes a heart transplant where our stone, cold, dead hearts are replaced with hearts of flesh. But what we don't find in the scriptures, or at least that I can see, is a description of salvation in terms of someone who was once a goat becoming a sheep. What we do see is Jesus describing, here and in other places, lost sheep being found and gathered. The goats, they are damned on the last day. And what does Jesus say to those whom he deems unworthy of the kingdom? In Matthew chapter 7, he says, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." You see, Jesus knows his sheep. He's not a stranger to them. He calls his sheep and they hear his voice. He gathers his sheep to the sheep pen. He provides pasture and sustenance and care. And when the sheep stray, he tracks them down. He finds them and he brings them back to the fold. Because, you see, Jesus is not a hireling. He's not in it for the money. He's not in it because he's in it because he loves his sheep. He loves the sheep enough to die for them, and indeed he does die for them, and he knows them. Unlike the goats to whom he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you," on that terrible last day. And so Jesus' knowledge of his sheep and his love for them are virtually synonymous. He loves his sheep, and he knows his sheep. And that brings us to the second point in my message today, and that is what Jesus teaches us, Jesus teaches us regarding laying down his life. This love, this redeeming love exhibited in the gospel, from where does this love come? Is it some kind of flowery feeling, sentimentality, like Jesus felt sorry for us, so he came down to save us? Or is it something much more? Based on the quality of love that we can never fully comprehend. And is the quality of love Jesus has for his sheep, for his church, is it even the same quality of love that we may feel for our children, for example? Well, yes and no. Those of us who have children would take a bullet for them in a second. Most of us would die for our children, our spouses, our parents, our siblings. And some of us would even die for our fellow citizens. Many people are commemorating that fact today through 9/11 remembrances. So people die for family, friends, loved ones, and sometimes strangers. And that's love. But from where does this love even come? What motivates Jesus to die for his sheep? And where do we get this notion of a strong love so great that we're willing to sacrifice on behalf of those we love? Well, you see, love is grounded in God. And so any love we exhibit is because we are created in his image. For God is indeed love, and as his highest creatures, we have the capacity to love as well. And the love we see in the second person of the triune God coming down to earth, living a perfect life in our place, dying sacrificially on a cross, and rising again for our justification is ultimately grounded in God the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father. Look at verse 15 again. Jesus says, "Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." What does the Father and Son's mutual knowledge of each other have to do with Christ and his sheep? Well, everything. Everything. As I pointed out a few moments ago, the Apostle John in his gospel often uses the terms knowledge and love interchangeably. In other words, oftentimes when the Bible talks about knowledge, it is referring to a kind of knowledge that flows from love. The Apostle Paul also uses this kind of language when referring to divine foreknowledge. Pastor Owen alluded to this a couple of weeks ago when he preached about unconditional election. So when Jesus speaks of knowing the Father, he is using knowledge in the same way to indicate love for the Father and therefore love for his sheep. These verses, verses 15 through 17, in these verses we get a glimpse, just a glimpse, of what the Reformers called the covenant of redemption. This is the doctrine that the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father results in a covenant where the Father elects a people to be saved and the Son takes on flesh in order to redeem those people, his sheep, his church. And then the Spirit comes to apply that redemption to those for whom Jesus died. And the reason I bring this up, and the reason it's related to a discussion of Christ's death and what it's about, is that it's a beautiful picture of the Trinitarian nature of the atonement. Apart from a Trinitarian concept of God, who is, who he is, and what he does, we really cannot properly understand the salvation that we celebrate and confess as Christians. And this understanding of salvation also applies to the very concept of love. Where do we get love apart from an eternal love relationship between the Father, Son, and Spirit? The answer is that we don't. There is no real love in the ultimate sense unless it's based in God's character. And God's character is that he is loving. And we know this because he has, one, for all eternity, exhibited love among the three persons of the Trinity, and two, he extends that love to his highest creatures, you and me. He extends that love to all of us by giving us life, and he extends that love most profoundly to us in his sheep, in the life, death, and the resurrection of the Son of God. Jesus loves the Father loves the Son, and together with the Spirit, they pour love into you and me for the sake of the gospel and the glory of the triune God. And it's all possible because the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and Jesus the Son lays down his life for the sheep. Now, before we move onto the voluntary nature of Jesus laying down his life for his sheep, we need to look at the question of the other sheep Jesus mentions in verse 16. Cultic groups are fond of claiming that Jesus was talking in that verse about their particular movement. For example, the Mormons claim that Jesus was referring here to Native North Americans that Jesus would later visit on this continent. That's part of their theology, so that's something they claim. Let me just say, as politely as I know how, with all due respect to our Latter-day Saints friends and neighbors, that is ridiculous. In fact, it's impossible understanding of this text. The original readers of this gospel didn't even know there was such a place as North America. And while it's true that Jesus, being God, knew about North America, after all, he created the world and everything in it, we cannot forget that the Apostle John had an original audience. And he was writing, John was writing to convince that audience that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and through faith in him, there is life in his name. And so the original readers of verse 16, many of whom were Gentiles, would have read this verse and said, "Hey, that's me. I was not part of the flock of Israel, but I have been brought into the flock by the good shepherd, Jesus." And guess what? Here in 21st century North America, we can now say with confidence, along with those early believers, because Jesus died for his sheep, that we are the flock of his pasture, even though we had no knowledge of Jesus 2,000 years ago when he came. He knew us. You see, he knew us even before we were born and loved us and laid down his life to bring us to his fold. The bottom line about verse 16 is that Jesus is talking about the universal nature of the gospel. That God is gathering men and women, boys and girls from every tongue, tribe, and nation to the one flock for whom Jesus, their good shepherd, has died. And God has done this, and this is my third point, God has done this through the voluntary obedience of the Son of God, our Savior, the shepherd, who lays down his life for the sheep. Regarding that voluntary obedience, I want us to see this morning in verse 18 of our passage that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is indeed no accident. It was an action by God ordained and planned before the foundation of the world. But even more, I want us to see that Jesus did not lay down his life begrudgingly, and it was not forced on him by the Father. "No one takes it from me," he says, "but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father."
Jesus says.
So yes, the Father sent the Son to lay down his life for his sheep, but I want you to see that Jesus did this willingly. The Father didn't make him do it under threat of punishment, but Jesus voluntarily, willingly gave himself to be punished for the sake of his sheep. Isn't that awesome? Isn't our Savior and our Shepherd amazing? How great would it be if our children would obey us for the joy of obedience alone? How awesome would it be if when I asked my son to clean up his room, he would not hem and haw and finally give in and clean his room, but only because he wants to be able to play his PlayStation. To willingly obey, that's the dream of every parent everywhere for their children. We are told here in no uncertain terms that Jesus agreed to go to the cross for his sheep out of obedience to the Father. Yes, but also because he wanted to do it. That's how much he loves us. Just a few years ago, a popular figure in the emerging church by the name of Brian McLaren embraced and publicized the idea that the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement that we're talking about today amounts to what is called cosmic child abuse. Now, Brian McLaren should never be taken seriously as an evangelical church leader in the first place, and I'm not sure he ever was. But I bring it up because it has come into vogue over the last few years. It's really not a new thing. It's been going on for centuries. But it has become popular in some circles to say that Christianity is cruel and horrible because it requires that God punish Jesus in order for us to be forgiven. And while those who would make such a charge against Christianity might have a point if Jesus had been forced to the cross by the Father, it's obvious from this last verse of our passage today that this is not the case. Jesus chose to go to the cross. He did it voluntarily because in eternity past, he and the Father agreed to redeem a people from the vast ocean of fallen, rebellious sinners. Jesus obeyed the Father, but he did it because of his great love of the Father and because of his great love for us, his sheep. The Apostle Paul said of those who would say such baseless and blasphemous things as about the death of Jesus for sinner, the Brian McLarens of the world, that they are enemies of the cross, and that the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Jesus lays down his life and raises it up again on his own authority, and he does it for his sheep, and he does it because he loves the Father. And he does it because he chooses voluntarily to lovingly lay down his life for them, for us. We should never forget that. Because, you know, most of us would be willing to lay down our lives for our loved ones, for our children, for a family member or spouse. How many of us would lay down our lives for our enemies? And that's what we were, according to the scriptures, before Christ saved us by his grace. We were enemies of God. Sheep, yes, but dumb, slow, rebellious, and obstinate sheep who had to be rescued from ourselves and from the penalty of our sin by the only spotless Lamb of God. And this Lamb also happens to be the Good Shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. So you see, we are his sheep, sheep who have been rescued from a terrible destiny if the shepherd had not come to gather us to his flock and call us by his name or by our name. The shepherd died for his sheep, and the shepherd extended the love he had for our heavenly Father to us, his wandering sheep, and he did this voluntarily, not out of compulsion, but out of love. This is the gospel. This is the story about Jesus laying down his life for his sheep, and it is true. I think when we talk about these important doctrines, call it the 5 points of Calvinism or doctrines of grace, or however we refer to these things, there is a tendency in some of us to struggle and say things like, what if I'm not elect? What if I'm not one of Jesus' sheep? Maybe I'm a goat. I sure feel like a goat sometimes. I definitely smell like one after a hard day's work. But it's important to remind you that these doctrines that we've been discussing in this pulpit for the last 6 weeks are not intended by God to drive you to despair. They are intended to provide hope and assurance. You see, when it comes to the L in TULIP, many of us Reformed preacher types are actually a little uncomfortable with the term limited. Oh, sure, it fits the acronym, and it does describe an element of what the atonement of Christ represents. Christ's substitutionary death is indeed limited to the sheep given to him by the Father, or else everyone would have their sins forgiven, and everyone would be saved. And we know that the Scriptures don't teach that everyone is saved. So yes, the atonement is limited in a very real sense, but when using the term limited atonement, the emphasis should always be on the noun and not the adjective. Because our Savior and Shepherd Jesus is the divine Son of God, and He is limitless. He's eternal, and His death, in a very real sense, is also eternal. But as I said, some of us prefer a different word to describe the atonement, like particular, or my personal favorite, definite. Remember, I said in my introduction that the Scriptures teach us that Jesus died to save the sheep. He didn't just die to make them savable. See, if you have placed your faith in Jesus and Jesus alone for salvation, I can say with confidence, based on the testimony of Scripture, that you are one of God's sheep. How can I say that? Because the same Apostle John who records the words of Jesus here in chapter 10 reminds us in chapter 3, through Jesus, that to all who believe in this shepherd, this Messiah, this one and only unique Son, they will be saved. They will not perish. In verse 28, here in chapter 10, it says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's actually perseverance of the saints. I guess we'll cover that in a couple of weeks. Are you trusting Jesus alone and not your own merits to save you? Do you believe in Jesus? Then you are one of the believing ones, as John says. If you have been convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then by believing, you have life in His name. You possess by faith the abundant life that the shepherd describes right here in chapter 10, verse 10. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Abundant life, eternal life, eternal pasture is ours if we trust and continue to trust in the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. The shepherd is calling. I ask you this morning to listen to his voice. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, by your word, you have reminded us through your servant and your Son and our Savior and our Shepherd Jesus that he has died for us, his sheep, for his church. We thank you of these great truths that remind us that we were not died for to make us savable. We were died for to save us. And that we can claim this promise in the name of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we can live with confidence knowing that Jesus holds us in our hands, in his hands, and we will never be snatched away by the evil one. We thank you for these truths. Help us to confess them, to believe them, and help these truths to increase our faith so that we may tell others of the goodness of the shepherd. Thank you for this day. May we go forward again, confessing that Jesus is the Christ and that he is our shepherd and living in light of it. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.